Last week in our introduction to this epistle, this written by the Apostle Paul while he's in prison, it was written at the same time that the book of Ephesians was written, as well as the book of Philemon. And he has written to this church, which was near proximity to the city of Ephesus also. And as he has had the privilege of having in his visit with him there, I might say privilege, but a cellmate, Epaphras, who is the minister there at the church at Colossae, and he has shared with Paul some of the problems of the church at Colossae. Paul, writing this epistle, especially to that church, addressing some of those issues. They are more subtle, as you will read through this epistle. They deal with the philosophy of the Gnostics. Gnosticism was an ongoing problem in the country of the Roman Empire. It dealt with a philosophy. And that philosophy had claimed that you had this superior knowledge given to you because of some devoutness, some religious exercises you would go through. And that system of theology or religion is not dormant. It's always present. It has its origin, of course, in ancient Babylon, and it has manifested itself in various forms of religion. Today, here in America, particularly, Scientology is one of the kinds of religion that has roots in Gnosticism. Mormonism has its roots in Gnosticism. Many false doctrines come out of this concept of a secret knowledge that you get apart from the Word of God. And you get it because of some religious exercises you go through. It has also the idea that it denies the deity of Jesus Christ. It also teaches that all evil or all material is evil, and therefore the more you sin, get rid of your body, do damage to your body, the more you are destroying sin. Well, indeed, our bodies are depraved, but our bodies have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And we're to live as saints of God. What? No, you're not your own, Paul says, but you've been purchased with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And so, right the opposite of what Gnosticism taught is what the Bible teaches. And so Paul, in this epistle, deals with those issues. And we noted in the very first part of this chapter, in the introduction of it, verses 1 through 14, we had Paul's prayer for the saints. And we mentioned seven things that he was praying for. He was praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that they would have wisdom and understanding. They might walk worthy of the Lord. In verse 3, there we have it. And then he says also, praying always for you, and we've heard of your faith in Christ and your love, which you have towards all saints. And he is praying that they would walk worthy of the Lord. In verse 9 it is, desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We noted four things that we should give thanks to the Lord as Paul directs us here. One of them, he has made us to be meet, to be partakers of the inheritance. And then he says, that who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and then thirdly, have translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and fourthly, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of his sins. Now beginning at verse 15 and through verse 19, Paul seems to just jump over to another subject, which is characteristic of Paul's writings. Of course, the Holy Spirit of God guiding and directing him. And he sets before the saints at Corinth, or at Colossae, he sets before them the preeminence of Christ. He's dealing with the deity of Christ. And when you talk about the preeminence of Christ, it's a subject that's really beyond human comprehension. It's like we're talking about the glory of God. How can you explain the glory of, and the majesty of God? It's beyond our understanding. When we with glorified bodies are blessed to be with the Lord, and we are given a spiritual understanding, something of His glory, we will be able to better understand His majesty, His glory. And so it is with the subject of His preeminence. Now, the Greek word here for preeminence is the word protoioa, which means something like prototype. You'll see that in that Greek word. The understanding of the word prototype means that which is first, or that which is preeminent, as we have the preeminence, or that which comes first in rank, prototype. And so that's what Paul here is talking about of Christ. He is preeminence. And beginning at verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The word image is not as we would like to think of it, maybe like an idol. It's not really, it's just a figure. The word here, image, means the very reflection, or the very manifestation. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, Paul uses this expression also, and you'll see how he sets it forth in Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory, the expressed image of His person. In other words, He is the very person of God. He is very deity. And so he speaks about Christ as being the expressed image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness dwell. And so Paul here sets forth for us then the preeminence of Christ. And there were some areas that I think that we will look at here, how that he magnifies or how he sets forth the preeminence of Christ. And of course the very first one is His preeminence concerning His deity. He is very God, the very Son of God, the eternal Son of God. John 1:1, we have, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And of course that word is plural. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we're told here in these verses that we've just read that everything was created by Him. And John tells us that in the first chapter of John. He existed with the Father, eternally with the Father, before the foundation of the world. Now, we use the word eternal, or eternity. That's again, is one of those words that we just can't understand. How can something have no beginning? Everything, everywhere, somewhere or another, has some kind of beginning, we think. Well, not God. God is the eternal God. He has always existed. He does not change. And so, the eternal God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, have existed eternally. There's always the question, but where did God come from? Well, that's the question that we as human beings do not understand, nor can we explain nor comprehend, but we by faith are to believe it, that He has eternally existed. There are different all kinds of various speculations and ideas been put forth, you know, about the beginning of time. And, of course, evolution has its concept and the big so-called bang theory that goes on. But no one has ever really addressed the issue of where does God come from? And that's the reason why they go to these other alternatives. Because it requires that we would simply believe God's revelation to us. He is, I am, and He has always been. That, again, is beyond our understanding, but that's what God declares. God said to Abraham that I am the eternal one. Christ said in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. So he is the eternal Father, Son. John the 17th chapter, the Lord there in that high priestly prayer as he's praying to his Father in heaven, and he speaks about his eternal existence with the Father. John 17, and let me read this particular verse to you. John 17 and verse 5. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, we glorify Christ because of the many things that he's done and did in time. We celebrate, you know, his resurrection, his birth. We celebrate his lifestyle. We celebrate primarily his death on the cross. And we rejoice the fact that he came forth from the grave. And that's why we meet on the Lord's Day, to celebrate the Lord's resurrection. But there is the very nature of God and Christ is that he is worthy of all honor and all glory if he had never done a single thing about creation. If he simply existed as he was from eternity, he had a glory which the angels enjoyed beholding, a glory that was due to his person. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about Christ, who being the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The words there means that there was no inequality, and there was nothing unjust about him being equal with God. He was very God, and there was no injustice there. He is God. Nothing wrong with referring to him as being the Son of God. You remember that that's one of the charges that the Jews made against Christ, for which they wanted him put to death, was that he claimed to be God. Well, it was not a false claim, it was a true claim. He was and is very God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul describes this and says it to us in language that maybe we can understand a little bit better, where he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. It is, incarnation is a mystery. Explain to me how God can become flesh. How it is that a virgin could conceive and bear a child. Those are mysteries that we cannot explain and rarely acknowledge, but they are nonetheless set forth in the Word of God. Isaiah says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And indeed, that's exactly what the angel told Mary. And she said, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? And when Joseph had in his mind to put her away secretly, the angel of the Lord came to him and told her, don't decline and don't hesitate to take unto you Mary, because that which is conceived in her is by the Holy Ghost. And so Christ, in his marvelous incarnation, became flesh. But that's not the beginning of his existence. Now, the Gnostics said that there's two different personalities here, two different persons involved. They said that Christ is his eternal, that's the God aspect of Christ, of the Godhead, or of him. Christ is the good spirit. That would be a way which they would better define it. He's the good spirit. And Jesus is the human nature. And in the birth of Christ, there was a combining together of this good spirit and this bad spirit. And then when it came time for him to die, the good spirit left the bad spirit, and Jesus died on the cross. And then after the resurrection, well, there was a resurrection of Jesus, the bad spirit or the flesh, and the good spirit came back upon him again. Well, dual persons of Christ is how they tried to explain away the incarnation. Indeed, it's fool's folly. It is simply as the Word of God said. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit of God, was pleased to become flesh, that he would be identified with us. In Hebrews chapter 10 of Hebrews, the Lord speaks about this himself. And I think it's words that really gives us understanding. We maybe can get some understanding better by it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Just as God had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, so he has prepared a body, a sinless body, that was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and in that miraculous conception, God and flesh were joined together that he might be the sin bearer for his people. You see, it was very important that we understand that Christ identified with us, because here in this 10th chapter, Paul tells us that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away sins. Let me read to us again. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. He says, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So how is it that the sin issue is to be dealt with? How can sinful man be redeemed? How can that which has transgressed against the law of God, how can the penalty be satisfied? By him who is identified and did identify himself with us as our Redeemer Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom and in whom we died on the cross of Calvary. And so, he is the very Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And because of that, he is worthy of all exaltation. He has the preeminence because of who he is. He is the God of creation. That's what John says in 1 John. He says, for in the beginning was he was with God. And all things, I said 1 John, I mean John chapter 1. And all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, apart from Christ, nothing exists. Now that's what Paul says here in Colossians. Note what he says again, chapter 1. He says, verse 16, for by him were all things created. And so his preeminence is not only because of who he is as God, but because he is the origin, the creator of all things. Everything has come into existence because of who he is. Note how Paul says this. That are in heaven, in earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers, all things were created by him and for him. For his glory, for his benefit, for his purpose. Everything has an existence. That includes you and I. We have an existence because it pleased God to bring us into existence. That's everything, every person. They are in existence because God has willed our existence, and he sustains and maintains that which he has brought into existence. We'll note that. He says in verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That word consist means all things are held together. They are maintained. Now, there's a lot of talk this day and age, of course, about global warming. And there's a lot of so-called false theories and theses advanced that, global warming is going to end up result in destroying life and our world that we live in, and et cetera, and et cetera. And there are all kinds of things that are advanced because of false science. Interestingly, I just noted this week, one of the things that we were going to do to decrease pollution, and that was to have more fuel produced by plants, particularly by corn. Well, I just noted this week that they've discovered that the plants are one of the villains to cause more pollution in the atmosphere, decaying compost and so forth. Well, you see, every time that man tries to solve a problem, he creates two or three more problems. The ozone, which is supposed to be, the thing that we're destroying. I've just noticed also in a few weeks ago that the ozone is reconstructing itself. It is becoming, getting rid of some of the so-called impurities about it. You see, the laws of nature that God has advanced and put in place, they're designed for the very express purpose of maintaining to some level and degree the universe as we have it. Now, sometimes we like to fuss about the laws of nature, and we don't like to have tornadoes, and we don't like to have thunderstorms, and we don't like to have things take place that maybe disrupt our lifestyle. But all of those are the laws of nature whereby God has put in place for the purification and maintaining of the universe. And they are done so, and they are controlled by Christ. He maintains and sustains the universe. You remember in the book of Job, when God is speaking to Job, one of the things that he asked him, can you cause the frost to be upon the earth? Can you bring forth the snow? Do you feed the goats? Do you tell them that when they are to bring forth their young? God is personally involved with sustaining the universe. Fact of the matter, our Lord said that not a sparrow does fall, but what our Heavenly Father knows it. I get somewhat irritated, you have to forgive me, with all those people who think that man is going to do something about destroying the universe, and that man can some way or another preserve, and it's his responsibility to preserve the universe. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am all for nature, and I love nature, and I enjoy nature, and I don't want to see nature being defiled and corrupted and polluted in any way at all. But in spite of what we do as human beings, we will continue to destroy the world we live in were it not for God's sustaining will by which He maintains the universe. And so He maintains it to His honor and to His glory to accomplish His will and His purpose. Now I submit to that, you then, that what that purpose is for the salvation of His elect. Paul Peter says that God is long-suffering to usward. He's talking about, in a sense, to all humanity. He sends the rain. He sends the harvest. He sends the sunshine. It doesn't cease to shine for the express purpose of maintaining life. You see that, I believe, in the flood. God could have justly have simply destroyed the earth and all the humanity if He'd been pleased to do so, but He was pleased to perpetuate human life. The same thing is seen in the garden had when Adam and Eve had sinned. God could have justly have said, this is the end of it. I'm bringing all of it to an end and destroyed everything and killed Adam and Eve justly. But He was pleased to, by His grace and mercy, to preserve them and bring forth human life. And so we have the world that existed since the days of Adam and Eve. Why is it? Not because we as human beings have preserved it. Not because what man has done to perpetuate life, were it not for God's mercy and grace, we would have destroyed ourselves 1,000 times over. I have a book in my library that I've read through, which talks about the various plagues that have swept across the face of the earth. And you would be amazed how, what devastation, diseases and destruction, wars, have brought to the population of the earth. And you would think, surely, the earth, the population of it would have been so diminished as a result of all these things that human life would have gone out of existence. But God is pleased to continue it, and He preserves it, and He perpetuates it by His sovereign will. For what reason? For the benefit of His elect. I would submit to you that there's some of God's elect who have not yet been brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior yet. Maybe they're not yet born. And so time must go on, because all of those for whom Jesus Christ died for, all of those who were chosen Christ before the foundation of the world, every one of them will be brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ in time and be regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God that they might rejoice in the knowledge of Christ as Redeemer and Savior. And so God is long-suffering to usward that not any should perish, but that we all should come to repentance. And so He is the God of preeminence because He sustains and maintains life. He maintains the universe. He maintains your life, my life. You think that you have preserved yourself? You think that you can keep yourself safe? Well, there are diseases that you don't know about in your own body, whereby that it's easy for them to get out of balance in some way or another to destroy our own bodies. But God is the one that sustains us and maintains us. The air that we breathe, He maintains it and sustains us. The heart that beats, that causes the blood to circulate through our blood vessels and arteries, He is the one that causes it to continue to beat. And the very snapping of His finger or the blinking of His eye, so to speak, could cause all of our faculties to cease, and we would be lying as some vegetable upon a bed somewhere were it not for God's sovereign will, whereby He sustains us and maintains us. Yes, this coming week we have Thanksgiving here in America, but we should daily be thanking the Lord for His mercies and His grace, whereby He is pleased to preserve us and to maintain us and sustain us in the world that we live in. And so He is worthy of all preeminence because He is the creator of the universe and because He is the sustainer of the universe. In verse 3 of the first chapter of Hebrews, Paul says, "Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His Son, upholding all things by the word of His power, sustaining, upholding, maintaining all things by the word of His power." I think about it a lot when I wake up in the morning. Do you ever think about your sleep through the night? Of course, there have been a few times when you wanted to sleep and you couldn't sleep. Maybe even sometimes you take a pill to help you to sleep. But sleep is something that can easily escape you, especially if there's something going on wrong in your with your body, or if there's a lot of noise going on around about you. You just cannot will yourself asleep. Try it sometime. Say, "I'm going to go to sleep." Well, you will if God is pleased to allow you to go to sleep. But wake up in the morning after a night's rest, sleep, and think about what did you do to sustain yourself through that night? Did you tell your heart to keep beating? Did you tell your lungs to keep on breathing air in? Yes, your heart and your lungs operated in somewhat a lower rate, but they had to be maintained. They had to function. Or else you would have died in your sleep, and some have done that. But you've awakened, and you never gave any thought about how it was and what it was that maintained you through the night. So it is always that God cares for and maintains His people, and He also maintains all creation which He brought into existence to the ultimate end which He has ordained it. You'll find that in Hebrews, or Revelation chapter 4. There the hosts in heaven are rejoicing and praising God. And they do so, you'll note, Thou hast created all things, and for Thy glory, may I read in verse 11 of the fourth chapter of Revelation. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. The whole universe. In the 13th verse of the 5th chapter. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and forever. That's what's going on in heaven today. All the host of heaven, all the saints of God that bear now with the Lord, what they're involved in is rejoicing and praising the Lord for who He is and acknowledging that He is preeminent and to receive all honor and glory because He has created all things and sustains all things and maintains all things for His honor and for His glory. Whenever you look at the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset, whenever you see the majesty of creation being demonstrated, whenever you watch a bird as it flies through the air in majestic grace, or whenever you hear a bird singing her song upon a branch, all of that has been brought into existence by Jesus Christ, to His honor and to His glory. There's a song that we sing sometimes, "This is my Father's world." And it is indeed the Father's world. It's our God's world. It is His for His glory and for His and a manifestation of His power and His wisdom. But not only is it that creation, the world around about us, but we ourselves exist for that very express purpose of worshiping and glorifying Him. He has brought us into existence and given to us the abilities, the nature, the IQ, the faculties that we have for the express purpose that we would use them to serve Him. Again, that's what Paul says in Corinthians when he tells us that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Verse 19 of the 6th chapter, he says, you're bought, verse 20, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, redeemed by the blood of Christ, and ordained to be instruments of His glory and of His majesty, and to serve Him and to worship Him. That's what we're going to be doing in eternity, you know. So it should not be so foreign to us here, and it should not be something that we should avoid, but rather we should try to constantly engage ourselves in it as much as possible, that we would worship and praise our God day by day for His goodness and His mercy. Not only does He receive preeminence because of His work as Creator, but also Paul mentions another one here. You'll note here he says, He is the firstborn. I'm reading in verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible, the firstborn of every creature, of all creation. The word firstborn speaks about things especially from Old Testament days. In the Old Testament days, in the rules, the firstborn in the family was one who received a double inheritance. And he received that double inheritance because he also had double responsibilities. He was somewhat to be the protector of the family. As the father's strength diminished and as he would maybe die and pass off the scene, the firstborn was the one that took on the family responsibilities. And there was, of course, more emphasis upon families in days past than what we have today, but that was a biblical rule. The right of the firstborn, you remember that Jacob stole it from Esau. And it meant also to be the priest of the family. Double inheritance, more responsibility, and the priestly guide for the family. And the one who was to teach the family spiritual things. And so here Paul uses that term about Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. It means that He is indeed the protector. It means that He is the responsible person for all these things. And He is also the one to make sacrifice for all creation. Now, we understand the death of Christ. He died effectually. He died especially. He died particularly for His elect people. We do not believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of all people. We believe that He died solely for His elect. And it was effectual in accomplishing their salvation. there is also a broader sense of the death of Christ. And that involves the universe that we live in. Paul talks about that in the 8th chapter of Romans. This universe that we have died in, or that we live in, is a universe which God has ordained to be purged by fire. But it has also been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I'll start reading at verse 20 of the 8th chapter of Romans. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Paul is saying that creation has been plunged into vanity or subject to vanity, not willingly, not because of what it did. Verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together to now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now there's two things here that Paul talks about. He speaks about the redemption of our bodies. We who have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, our bodies, as I read, belong unto Christ. And though we would die, yet our bodies shall come forth from the grave, glorified bodies, and our bodies will be made like unto Christ, because Christ has purchased our bodies. He has redeemed even our bodies. And that's the reason why we're to use our bodies and our faculties to serve Him. But also not only we, our bodies as elect people, but all creation. I don't really understand all of this, except I just set forth what I believe the Bible teaches. I do believe, as the Bible says, that the world is going to be purged by fire, and the new earth that we shall see in eternity, and the new heaven, there'll be no more sin therein. But this new earth that God will bring into existence is an earth whereby it has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and the glory of the creation will be manifested in all eternity. And so, He is the firstborn of all creation. Nothing will be lost because of sin. All will be recovered because of Christ, our kinsman redeemer, our great high priest, the firstborn. Not only is He that because He is the firstborn of all creation, but also because of His relationship to the church. Paul mentions this here. He says to us in verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church. He has received the preeminence. There are various denominations that whereby there are people who are head of those denominations, and they take titles to themselves that are whereby that they seem to take to themselves glory that is not worthy due unto them. The Right Reverend are the most glorious. There is a sacredness to the name of Christ. The reason why that we as Primitive Baptist preachers refuse to take the title of Reverend is because the Word of God says that Reverend is His name. Christ Jesus has a name that is above every name. And He has a position that's above every position. He is the head of His church. He is the elder chief shepherd of His churches. There is no other one who has this position and who shares in that position. The Pope of Rome claims to be the vicar of Christ. He is not. He is the vicar of Antichrist. Christ is head of His church, and He is to receive all the preeminence in the church. Now that means, when I say the word church, I'm talking about the assembly, local assembly, not some kind of universal invisible thing. And so when we come together to worship, Christ is the one to receive all the glory and all the preeminence. It is not what we do, who we are. Look at modern day church services. Modern day church services are a disgrace. They're a glorifying of the flesh. People are honored. Nowadays, we even have hand clapping going on during performances in church services. Not only do you have singing of sacred songs going on in modern-day church service, but you have bands playing. You have, I'm told, even drama and dance going on in modern-day church services. What's all of that about? It is simply the exalting of the flesh. And it is exalting of personalities. Preachers take themselves at some position and saying that I am important here. It's not the preacher. It's not the congregation. It's Christ that's important. He is to receive the preeminence. And that tells us something about what our attitude should be. How we should come about worship. How important it should be. If we were told that the President of the United States were to be here, or some other very important political person, I would think that many of us would put a great deal of importance on our time here, our getting here on time, our attitude, our preparation. If you knew that indeed, really, Jesus Christ was to be present in the assembly, how would it affect us? Our preparation through the week, our conduct through the week prior to coming. It is His house that we come to. It is His day. It's not my day. It's not the world's day to do with it as I please. It is the Lord's day. And we come to worship Him. And I am to use the day to His purpose, His glory. He is the head of His church. And as such, He receives all the glory and all the preeminence. Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says, He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things. Now note that highly exalted position that Christ has. He is the head over all. He is given to His church, to His particular assemblies, each assembly. Christ sits as Lord, as shepherd, as the elder, and as such, He has authority over all principalities and powers. The reason He can say the gates of hell shall not prevail against you is because He dominates over all principalities and powers. He rules in the kingdoms of this world. He is the head of each church, of the assembly. He is the one who is Lord over all. And so He has the preeminence. And then you will note one other thing, and it is not to be forgotten. He is receiving preeminence because He is the firstborn from the dead. John, in Revelation chapter 1, just language almost somewhat like this. In Revelation chapter 1, he says that Christ is the first begotten from the dead. Verse 5, he says, the first begotten from the dead. The first one to come up from the dead. So you see the word preeminence, prototype. Christ is the prototype of our resurrection. What kind of resurrection will we have? Look to Christ. Do you believe in a resurrection? Look to Christ. What questions and doubts do you have about the resurrection? Look to Christ. If Christ be not risen, then are we yet in our sins. And if Christ be risen, then we also likewise will come forth from the grave. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one that came forth. And as such, He is receiving all the honor and all the glory worthy of this victorious Redeemer and who has conquered death for His people. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 for me, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Let me start reading in verse 4. Speaking about Christ, who has sat down in the majesty on high, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now Paul was talking about the preeminence of Christ, how that he is worthy of more glory than all the angels. Why? Because he has received a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son? There's no angel we call, the angels are sometimes called the sons of God, but none are called the son. He is the singular son, the only begotten son of God. And so, to which of the angels said he, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. But that refers not to the incarnation of Christ, but to the resurrection of Christ. This day have I brought you forth. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who made his spirits, made his angel spirits and his ministers of flame fire. And unto the Son, he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so Paul here speaks about the glorious, exalted position that Christ has in view of his resurrection. And he has been exalted to this position as being the King and sitting to the right hand of the Father. In Psalms chapter 2, from which this statement is taken from, it says, well, let me just read to us in Psalms 2. Yet if I, verse 6, Yet if I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree of the Lord. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the brethren for thine inheritance, the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here the kingship, the lordship of Christ has been made manifested by his resurrection. And Paul here writing says, He is worthy of all glory and all honor. He has the preeminence because he is the firstborn from the dead and is ascended back to the Father. And as such, he has this exalted position as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And his resurrection confirms to us our own personal resurrection. And so, Peter said in Acts the 4th chapter, There's none other name given unto heaven among men whereby we must be saved. The angel said to Mary, to Joseph, His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. How glorious is the name Jesus? How precious is it? How precious is Christ to us? Oh, I know. We wane in coldness, and sometimes we draw close to the Lord. But what is it that causes us to drift, as it were, from the Lord's presence and enjoy His presence? It's the loss of His preeminence, of His glory, and of His majesty, and who He is and what He's done for us. Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, Because of Christ has become obedient unto the death, even the death of the cross. He says in Philippians chapter 2, Wherefore God has given him a name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The precious name of Jesus, the exalted name of Christ, which ultimately every knee will be made to bow to, and every tongue shall confess. We look forward to that day. We hope and pray that the Lord will soon hasten that day when this whole world, sinful world that we live in, will cease to manifest its wickedness, and Christ in His glory and His righteousness will be made manifested, and sin will be put down, and His kingship will be made manifested. And everyone will be made to bow, acknowledge Him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But that should be our participate. That should be our activity today. That should what we should be engaged in, living for Christ. serving Him. There's a song comes to my mind. It's a chorus, really. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All His glory and majesty. O Thou Spirit Divine, all my nature refine until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. As God's people, we should be obsessed with the glory of Christ and His preeminence. We serve a risen Savior. We serve one who sits today as ruler and king over the universe. And He has been pleased to choose us unto Himself and to redeem us from all of our sins and make us to be joint heirs with Him. And someday the world will be made to acknowledge His preeminence and His glory and His kingship. And we will participate in the magnifying of Christ. But why wait? Why postpone it in our lives? Why does it become secondary to us? It should not be. We are too much, I am, at least I know, too much worldly conscious. And we too much live for ourselves. And we too much are obsessed with what's going on in my world rather than what's going on in His world. It's Christ that's to be exalted. It's Christ that we're to live for. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May the Spirit of God help us this coming week, that we in every area of our lives would set Christ foremost in our lives, that we would seek to glorify Him, that we would understand something of the glory that's due unto Christ. He has redeemed us. He is our Redeemer. He is our great High Priest. He is our Lord. He is our coming Savior. And may we day by day be led by the Spirit of God to magnify the beauty of Christ in our lives. Our Father, we come to you here this morning, and we acknowledge indeed how prone to sin we are, prone to leave the God we love. How indeed it is our failures and our weaknesses that are made manifested more in our lives, more than Christ-likeness. And we need your help. We, as frail creatures, can do nothing apart from Christ. And we need your Spirit to guide us. We need your wisdom. We need your enablement. We need your power in our lives. We desire to magnify Christ and to live for Him who loved us and died for us. And yet, we find that that which we would do, another law warring in our members that we do not do it. May we be blessed to crucify the flesh day by day. May your Spirit enable us to dominate the flesh and that we would exalt Christ as His people. May your mercies and your grace go with us day by day. In His name I pray and ask it. Amen.